Our Heavenly Father, we pray this evening you would open your word to us. May we hear Jesus addressing us personally by your Spirit. And may our lives be not unchanged, but transformed for his glory. For he has the words of eternal life. Amen. Do please be seated. And do please, if you would like to pick up one of the church Bibles, you turn back to our reading from John's Gospel on page 1076. Now, there have been a number of high-profile resignations recently, haven't there? The Dean and Chancellor of St Paul's, Martin Johnson, the England rugby coach, so some might say he ought to have gone a bit earlier, Brodie Clark, the head of the UK Border Agency. And all of them had got to that position where they felt they had no alternative but to resign from their posts. No alternative, no choice, no option, just one course of action. And we meet a similar constraint in our passage this evening. It's a constraint that every Christian disciple will know. As the crowds were deserting Jesus in droves, we meet two questions. The question Jesus asks in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And the question that Peter asks in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We have no option, Peter says. No choice. No alternative. Now, immediately, that sounds rather dogmatic, doesn't it? There's no choice, there's no alternative. It's one in the eye for those who say that all religions are basically lead to the same God, and our current so-called tolerant culture bristles at that sort of thing. But increasingly, I have to say, I think that people who say that sort of thing are stupid. As stupid as those who say something like, "Well, all Chinese look alike, or all Indians look alike." Because as soon as someone says that sort of thing, you know that they don't know any Chinese or Indian. They're not even, certainly not fond of any. And as soon as someone says all religions are basically the same, you know that they haven't actually looked closely at any of them. Some years ago, there was a week of events for students in Oxford, organised by the Christian Union. It was titled God or Nothing. And all over Oxford, there were posters emblazoned with that title everywhere, God or Nothing. And the Christian students, well, of course, they were working tremendously hard, chasing around to get their friends to go with them to the talks during the week. So much so that, obviously, some didn't do very much academic work. And one student had to go to his tutor for his weekly tutorial and had to apologise and admit to him that he hadn't written his essay that week. Well, because of the God or Nothing events. To which the tutor replied, "What you mean is that it is God and nothing." God or Nothing. The title certainly offended some, but it did provoke others into seriously thinking about the Christian faith for themselves. And apparently one person became a disciple of Jesus just through that title alone. Well, this evening, we're going to concentrate on those two questions. The question Jesus asks in verse 67, and the question that Simon Peter asks in verse 68. But let's just step back a moment, because you see, this little incident at the end of John 6 is the turning point in John's Gospel. It's John's equivalent of that moment in the other three Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do you say that I am?" And this is John's equivalent of that. Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen that the chapter starts with huge crowds, tens of thousands of people following Jesus. But it finishes here with just a handful of dogged believers. And we've discovered why it was that the crowds turned away or turned back, why people were so offended by Jesus. Because it transpired that many of them were following him for the wrong reasons. For some, there must have been an element of mob psychology, mustn't there? Just going along because there was a crowd. Used to be said of the English, I'm not sure it can be said anymore, but it used to be said of us that whenever we see a queue, we join it, even if we don't know what we're queuing for. Well, there must have been some who were just carried along by the crowd. Others, according to Jesus in verse 26, were simply following him because he provided an easy meal, the miracle of the loaves and the fish. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." An easy Big Mac. And then there are those, and we must say that there have always been those who have followed Jesus initially for materialistic reasons, for what they get out of it materialistically. In the past, some missionaries were accused of creating rice Christians because people came not because of Jesus, but because they knew they would be fed. But closer to home, there are plenty who start going to church because they want to get their child into the local church school, or because it provides access to a good network of contacts for their business, or something like that. Others, according to verse 2 and verse 30, were attracted by the spectacular, by the miracles, the signs they saw Jesus doing. For them, they like the neat tricks as they saw it, the amazing spectacle, something worth seeing. But the problem was they stopped at the sign and they didn't look where it pointed, to Jesus. Instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they see in the sign only the bread. They had an appetite for marvels, but they missed the Messiah. And then, of course, there were those in this great crowd who were part of it because they misunderstood why Jesus came. They thought, verse 15, that Jesus should be a liberating king from the oppressive Romans. Well, as Jesus teaches the crowd through this chapter, so one by one, he's pulled the rug out from under their feet. He's exposed their reasons for following him and why those reasons were wrong. And they didn't like it. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, the hard thing here is who Jesus is and why he had come. Who he is, they wouldn't accept his supernatural origin, that he was the bread come down from heaven. And why he'd come? Well, they couldn't handle the idea that he had come to die. "I'm the bread who gives his life for the world." It scandalized them. The idea of God coming to earth in human form, the idea that eternal life is found only in Jesus, the bread, the absolute basic necessity. The idea that he was going to give his life, that his death is vital for our rescue. And so in that bread metaphor, we must feed on him. That is, trust him, rely on him, depend on him, believe in him. All of this was just too offensive. Literally, it tripped them up. They fell flat on their faces. He had come to heaven to die. He'd returned to heaven to raise up those who would trust him. Well, if the first idea horrified them, well, they never grasped the second. And so, verse 62... "Do you take offense at this?" Jesus says. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Scandalized, offended, murmuring and grumbling. Many, if not almost all the crowd, begin to have second thoughts. Now, of course, that's very common, isn't it? When someone becomes a Christian or is thinking about it, they begin to have second thoughts. And some of us are like that naturally, always having second thoughts. The dress that seems so beautiful in the shop and figure-hugging, when you get it home, doesn't seem so flattering. You have second thoughts. Maybe you've booked a holiday, you've paid the deposit, but then you hear someone went to the same place and it was a disaster for them, and so you're having second thoughts. Or you plan to see a certain movie at the cinema, but when you get there, the poster for the other films look much more enticing. You begin to have second thoughts. And it's always been like that when it comes to following Jesus. People do have second thoughts, and Jesus knows it. Jesus knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" He knows our hearts and minds, just as this passage tells us he knew Judas's in verse 64 and verse 70. I'm sure there'll be some here this evening who are having second thoughts. And it's at this point, isn't it, that Jesus asks the question. Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" And since this is the living word of God, Jesus still asks us that question. Do you want to go away as well? For those of us who would call ourselves Christian disciples, those perhaps who once ran well, but have recently drooped and wilted and begun to fade away. Or for those who struggle with the exclusiveness of Jesus' claims here. Or for those who wrestle with the straight and plain teaching of the Bible in certain areas and issues, Jesus says, "Do you want to go away?" For those who are still investigating Christianity, for those who said, "Well, I'll give it a hearing, I wonder what it's all about," but they've begun to see that it's hard and uncomfortable, not easy to follow Jesus, and they're beginning to drift, and Jesus says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, we can divide people up in many ways, can't we? Male, female, rich, poor, X Factor or Strictly, Marmalade or Marmite. But Jesus' question here is one which divides us all, ultimately. Do you also want to go away? This is the crunch moment. This isn't abstract theory or philosophical discussion or a hypothetical situation. We can't sit on the fence. There's no spiritual Switzerland here. Jesus flushes us out, forces us into the open. Now, of course, the easy thing, the popular thing, is to quietly slip away. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." I wonder if you've ever sat through a timeshare presentation. Perhaps you've been on holiday and the weather has turned and you've exhausted all of the other wet weather possibilities and the offer of a free glass of something seems quite attractive. And you're shown round the show apartment and they tell you all about the facilities of the resort and you make all the right appreciative noises and you nod attentively as the agent explains what he calls the attractive terms. But then the crunch moment comes when he gets out the form. And you have to reveal your hand. You're just there for the bubbly. And in spite of the pressure, you harden your heart to his offer. Well, Jesus' question is such a moment. Now, not, of course, with the blandishments of a salesman. But the crunch is there. I think that's why this chapter ends, not with Peter's great declaration, "You're the Holy One of God," but with Judas. Twice we're told about Judas. And it's as if he might as well have gone with the crowds at this point. So Jesus' question, to them, to us. And then Peter comes up with this magnificent answer, another question, his question, verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You've got to be joking, Jesus. You need your head examined. "I can't go away," he says. Notice, rather than give a positive reason here, he gives this negative counter question. But it is brilliant. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where else is there to go? Whom else is there to go to? Now, notice two things about this question which make it so brilliant. First, It's a very humble question. Peter acknowledges and recognizes, at least implicitly, that he has to go somewhere. He has to go to somebody. He can't do it on his own. He's not saying, I'm fine as I am, I don't need anything, I can make my own way. No one saunters into heaven singing Sinatra, I'll do it my way. No, Peter sees that for all the key things in life, a sense of purpose, a moral compass, a remedy for guilt, a satisfaction for emptiness, and ultimately eternal life, he needs another to step in. So it's a very humble question, implicitly. The Blues Brothers sang, everybody needs somebody, and Peter knows that. Then secondly, the second reason why it's so brilliant is it's a very perceptive question. Francis Schaeffer was a great a Christian apologist in the 20th century, and he once said that if he was given an hour with someone who didn't have a Christian worldview, who was into some other philosophy of humanism or existentialism or whatever it was, he'd spend the first 50 minutes with them working out where their philosophy would lead, where it would lead to, what were the implications. And only in the last 10 minutes would he share the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that's in effect what Peter does here. To whom else shall we go? I've looked at the alternatives and they are dead ends. There are no alternatives. There is no other who offers what Jesus offers. There is no other who offers grace, eternal life as a gift, which we can't earn, which we do not merit, and will never deserve. Only Jesus offers that. The story is told of some scholars in Oxford who were debating amongst themselves comparative religions one day, and if anything was unique to Christianity. But they couldn't agree. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis happened into the room. What's all the rumpus about? He asked, and they told him. They were arguing about what was so unique about Christianity. Oh, that's easy, he replied. It's grace. So this brilliant counter-question of Simon Peter. Well, really, it's an appeal to sheer common sense. It's one of the attractive things about the New Testament. It's not just for bright intellectuals or the emotionally sensitive, though it meets those needs. It's an appeal to common sense. To whom shall we go? Yes, some of the truths will be uncomfortable. Yes, there will always be that sense of hypocrisy as time and again we fail to live up to those truths. Yes, the going will sometimes be hard. Yes, there will be temptations to have second thoughts. The way is narrow. Some things will have to go. Some things will have to change. But you see, when the question comes, do you want to go away as well? It's quite easy to deal with it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no alternative. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do have the words of eternal life. And so we pray that those words would have their life-giving power in us, transforming us more and more into your glory. We pray that you would keep us persevering in clinging to them, trusting them, relying on them, and obeying them. For your great name's sake. Amen.